Hello, this message was given at the Tuscarora Family Radio Bible Conference on August 15th, 2002 by Mr. Harold Camping. The subject is God's Message to the Churches, Part 1.
We have looked at a couple of vineyards and we have seen that they're intimately related with each other. Let's go back for a moment to Matthew 21 and look at that vineyard again. Just make sure that we are understanding what we believe we have seen there. In Matthew 21, God speaks of a vineyard that he has very carefully planted and he's expecting to find fruit. And every time he sends someone to receive fruit, they are killed. Finally, he sends his son, and the son himself is killed. And we learn, of course, that this is exactly what was required in order that this vineyard might bring forth fruit. The vineyard is the kingdom of God, which God has brought to bring to pass in this world. And the first thing that the kingdom of God had to produce is a Messiah. Christ is himself the fruit. The very fact that the husbandmen who were the Old Testament Jews, Old Testament Israel, the fact that they killed Christ, the fact that they brought him to the cross was the only way in which this fruit could be brought forth. And then we read that in verse 41 of Matthew 21, that where God declared he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbands, which shall render him the fruits in their season. So the vineyard is going to continue, but it is going to be under the auspices, under the direction, under the care and keeping of other husbandmen. And since and this is repeated in verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And here we have the account of the transition from the Old Testament, synagogues and the temple to the shift to the church age, because now it is the church age that is the custodian of this vineyard. And to make sure that we understand that we're at this juncture in time, because this parable is teaching the shift, the fact that there is a definite change from one group of people to another. It's a change from the synagogues and the temple in Jerusalem to the church age. We read in verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. So we know full well that this vineyard that brought forth the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was then given to someone else, that this is talking about the end of God's dealings with the nation of Israel as the custodian of the gospel. And we all know from the rest of the Bible that the next custodian of the gospel was the church age, which began immediately after Christ arose and the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. Now I'll go back again to Isaiah chapter 5, where we find the continuing saga of this vineyard. And we learn there that God now is looking for grace, but it brings forth a stench. And finally, and we know from the rest of the Bible that the church age would continue for more than 950 years. And finally, God says, in verse 5, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof, it shall be eaten up. Break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. In other words, the conclusion of the church age is going to be followed by spiritual famine, by a period of hearing the Word of God, of lack of hearing the Word, of famine of hearing the Word of God, even though we know from other passages that the gospel itself would continue to go forth. And then in verse 7, God tells us what this vineyard is. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. In other words, God is telling us that when he's talking about Israel, when he's talking about Judah, he is talking about the New Testament body of believers. And where are they found? They're found in the churches and congregations. We read in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 5, "And thou, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard." Now he's talking about Jerusalem and Judah after he is ready to destroy that vineyard. In other words, he's talking about our time, and he's addressing Jerusalem and Judah. Many people ask the question, you know, when the Bible says in Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, let those who are in Judah, let them flee to the mountains, and those who are within her, let them depart out. What is that Jerusalem? What is that Judah? And they puzzle about it. Well, we know without any question, it can only be the churches and congregations. Let's develop that for just a moment. Go back to Galatians chapter 4. We just want to do this very patiently for a moment so that we see it very plainly before us. In Galatians chapter 4, God there is talking about Jerusalem. He says in verse 25 of Galatians 4, "Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Now, the fact is that Jerusalem is divided here into two kinds of Jerusalem. In verse 25, it speaks about a Jerusalem which now is, and in verse 26, it is speaking about a Jerusalem which is above. Let's talk about Jerusalem which is above for just a moment. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Where we read about those who do become saved in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenlies in Christ Jesus." In other words, when we became saved, we are ruling from heaven. We are in the heavenlies. Now, we're instantly dispatched, as it were, as ambassadors of Christ to represent the kingdom of God to this world. But the fact is, our homeland is in heaven. We have become Jerusalem above. Our citizenship is in heaven. As a matter of fact, in Philippians, I don't know if I can point right to the verse, but in Philippians, we read somewhere in verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20, and in our King James Bible, it says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Actually, it is a Greek word that would be better translated, citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who has truly become saved is a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. We are the Jerusalem above. Now, in addition, in Galatians 4, remember it talked about a Jerusalem which is now, which is in bondage with her children, verse 25. To be in bondage means that we are still unsaved. We're still in bondage to sin. We're still in bondage to Satan. We claim to be saved. We think we are saved. We have been told we have been saved, but the fact is we have not been saved. We are still in bondage. And God, of course, ultimately is the only one who can tell whether we truly are part of Jerusalem above, so that our citizenship is now in heaven, or whether we are still unsaved, and therefore we are part of Jerusalem, which is now. Now, this is the characteristic of every church and every congregation throughout the New Testament era. It is made up of two kinds of people who are identified with Jerusalem. The true believers, which may be very few in number, or may be a greater number, are the Jerusalem above. The unbelievers, who are also members of that church, and who everyone in that church think are also true believers, they are the Jerusalem which is now. They're still in bondage. The church in Sardis, for example, we looked at that at another time. It was a dead church, and yet it still had a few believers, a few who were true believers. Therefore, dominantly, it was made up of Jerusalem, which is now, those who are still in spiritual bondage, whereas there were a few who were citizens of Jerusalem, which is above, whose citizenship had been actually identified with heaven. And every church that has ever existed throughout the New Testament period is made up of these two kinds of people. Unfortunately, the way the church government is set up, as I explained at another time, the way it is set up, the assumption is made that everyone who has become a member is a member in full communion. He is part of Jerusalem above. That assumption is made, and it's made fairly confidently because the church has established the criteria by which they are able, they believe, to be able to measure that. If we have been baptized in water, if we have learned the doctrines of the denomination, the church that we belong to, if we have made confession of faith, and if we have vowed to be faithful to those doctrines, and we have been accepted as a member in that congregation, obviously we must be Jerusalem, which is above. And that assumption is made. But God teaches otherwise. God teaches that churches have both kinds of within them. And so when the Bible talks about when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, or any other references to Jerusalem in connection with the days in which we live, we know it can only be talking about churches and congregations, because that is where Jerusalem is. That's why we also know when God talks about in Matthew 24, verse 15, when we see the abomination in the holy place, we know it has to be talking about the churches and congregations, because that's the only holy place there is. God couldn't possibly talk about the physical city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, you know, it's amazing how God has made sure there would be no misunderstanding. One would really think, that if there were any nation that ought to be paying a whole lot of attention to the Lord Jesus, is the nation of Israel, located over there along the Mediterranean Sea. After all, every nation has its favorite sons. It has those who gave particular particular glory to their nation. And these individuals are adulated. Their statues are made of them, and monuments are dedicated to them, and so on. And if there was one individual that has made a greater impact upon the world than any other individual, it is the Lord Jesus. And he is, without question, a blood descendant of Israel. He is as Jewish as anyone could be Jewish. He's in the bloodline of Judah. He's a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. He was born in Bethlehem, a Jewish city. He grew up in a Jewish city, Nazareth. And if anyone should be a favorite son. Now, it's true that some nations have had individuals that at the time they were living, they were disowned, and they were looked upon as scallywags of some kind, as heretics or renegades. But then later on, with the later generations coming along, and they read again the history books and thought it through, they recognized they had misunderstood, and very frequently someone who had been pilloried in his day while he was living, later on becomes a great and wonderful individual to be remembered as a favorite son. And so we would certainly expect to see that in Jerusalem. But God really has carefully set this up so there's no misunderstanding. The nation of Israel today still absolutely disowns the Lord Jesus. They don't want to be identified with him at all. The proof of this is, if you would stand on the street corner in Jerusalem and pass out a Does God Love You tract, which talks about the Lord Jesus, I'll promise you that in a half hour you'll be in jail. They absolutely don't want anything to do with Jesus. Now, of course, they tolerate him because of the tourist trade during the tourist seasons, which are not doing very well with them right now because of their tensions with Palestinians. But nevertheless, they countenance this, and of course they also like the premill idea that finally the nation of Israel, the Jews, the blood descendants of Abraham, are again going to come in the limelight as God's special people, and they are to be protected. The Zionists, of course, love all of that. But the fact is that insofar as Jesus is concerned, as a Savior, as a Messiah for the Jews, no way. No way. There's a tiny trickle of believers in that as well. I still remember years and years and years ago, I was visiting in Jerusalem, and I was talking to a couple of Jewish men. And I said, of course, I'm aware of what the Bible teaches, and I know that whereas the free mills that are there are all saying, oh, isn't going to be wonderful what they're going to do with the Lord Jesus when one of these moments, and yet I knew now the Bible says they would reject him right up until the end, except for a little trickle, a remnant chosen by grace. So there were a couple of Jewish men, and I was talking to them, and I said, please, where are the believers? Where are the Jewish believers? There were Arab believers. I had met several of them, Palestinians, who had come to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, where are the Jewish believers? And one individual said, oh, well, we have a lot of them, but they're secret believers. They don't want to really come out and say that they believe. Both these men were citizens of Jerusalem, and they could speak pretty knowledgeably. The other man turned roughly to the first man and said, no way, no way. If they were really true believers, they would come out for Christ. In other words, don't kid yourself. We don't have secret believers. The fact is, it was hard to find a true believer in the Lord Jesus. And so, when God talks about our days, and he's talking about Jerusalem, we know without any question he can't be talking about the city of Jerusalem over there. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. They have nothing to do with this kind of prophecy. It's totally another world over there altogether. But when we look into the Bible, as we've been looking at Galatians chapter 4, there we find without any question Jerusalem are those who have proclaimed a trust in the Lord Jesus, and yet they're still in spiritual bondage, or they have actually trusted in the Lord Jesus, they are truly saved, and they are the Jerusalem above. So now when we go back to Isaiah chapter 5, for example, and it's talking here in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard," he effectively is saying, now I want to talk to you, New Testament churches and congregations. You are Jerusalem. You are the land of Judah. You are the men of Judah. What more can I do, given the fact that there is this stench that is coming forth out of the churches and congregation? Am I not quite honorable? Isn't that a right thing to do, that I will destroy you, and that I'm going to send a spiritual famine upon you, a famine of hearing the word of God? You might still be preaching the word of God, but there's nobody who is going to be listening to the word of God. So right in these two vineyards, and this is just one little piece of information that corroborates and agrees with all the other pieces of information, that indeed there is this shift, and there is this fact that God's judgment finally will come upon the churches and congregations. Of course, we know from the New Testament the time is now, as Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. He said false prophets and false Christs will arise with signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. I remember 30 years ago, as I was contemplating the whole charismatic movement with their tongues and with their falling backwards and with their signs and wonders, I was confident, based on these verses, that this was going to spread through the world like wildfire. It is the judgment of God. The fact that we are coming closer and closer to the great tribulation. And that's the way it is today. We can go in churches at any place in the world, into villages and churches, and you don't have to look far at all, and you're going to see a tremendous interest in tongues, and a tremendous interest in miraculous healing, and in signs and wonders of one kind or another, or people falling over backwards. It is because we're in that time of great tribulation. And when it says here in verse 6 of Isaiah 5, "I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry." And this is just a tiny, tiny little statement amongst the thousands of statements in the Bible, literally, a great many statements where God is faulting the Jerusalem of our day, that it has become wicked, and that it is under the wrath of God. Now, what I want to do now is shift to Isaiah 4. We plunged right into Isaiah 5. Actually, if we began with Isaiah 1, right from the very beginning, we of course don't have time to do that in this conference, but if we had done that, we would have found that every chapter before this is talking about this day, this very same day. The book of Isaiah, the opening chapters, was actually written about 2,800 years ago, and yet it is prophesying of today. We know that for a fact already because we looked at Isaiah 5, where we looked to see the vineyard that followed up on the vineyard of Matthew chapter 21. As we look, for example, at Isaiah 3, let me just give you a few verses just to ponder a little bit. We read in verse 4 of Isaiah 3, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. It reminds us of our churches today, the fact that people who are ruling in the churches are like children. They don't know where the truth is. Or we could go over to verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy path. Talk about anticipating the pressure in our days for women in the pulpit. It's never been in the history of the church like it is today, the pressure for women to be in the pulpit. And it's an insatiable pressure. It's hitting every denomination in one way or another and making great inroads in most denominations. Here it is prophesied. Women rule over them. And God goes on and on, reading, giving the characteristics of what we would expect in the churches today. But I want to take the rest of our time tonight and devote it to Isaiah chapter 4, which is right in this setting where God is talking about our day. He says in Isaiah 4, verse 1, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now, isn't that an interesting sentence? Because how does God typify a church? Well, he typifies the church as a woman. Why is that? Because a church is where we find the true believers, and they are the bride of Christ. It is also where we find unbelievers, and the unbelievers are the bride of the law of God. These are the two marriages, the two spiritual marriages that we find recorded in the Bible. Well, there's a third one. In the Old Testament, national Israel was spiritually married to God. The whole nation was spiritually married to God. But that came to an end when Christ went to the cross. The divorce was finalized there. But in the New Testament, we find that there are two spiritual marriages. The unsaved are married to the law of God, and the believers are married to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. If you want the proof of that, incidentally, go back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. There we read in Romans chapter 7, in verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law, that is the law of God, hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, who has dominion in the home? The husband is the one who rules over the wife. The wife is subject to the husband. Here the law has dominion for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, when we became saved, we became dead to the law, because Christ paid the full penalty, and we became free to become the bride of Christ. But before we're saved, we're spiritually married to the law. And these are the two kinds of people in every church. There are those who are still married to the law, and there are those who are truly the bride of Christ because they have become saved. And so this is why when God talks about Isaiah 4 verse 1, in that day seven women, he is talking about the churches and congregations. The context will show us that. Now, it's interesting, he says seven women, and this is significant that when we go to Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, how many churches are named there? Seven churches. Seven is a symbolical number that indicates the complete perfection of whatever God has in view. These seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 actually represent all of the churches of the New Testament era. Anytime we want to, during the church age, if we wanted to get to take a look at how our church was doing, all we had to do is look at the language of Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 and see how we measured up, and see how those churches measured up, and we could see the same defects in our own church. All right, they take hold of one man. And what is the man that every church wants to take hold of? What is the man? The Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Anyone who claims to have an interest in the gospel, that is, they're using the Bible, they really adulate the name Christ. They really emphasize the name Christ. We are Christian. Jesus this, Jesus that. We pray to Jesus. Lord, glory be Jesus. The other thing, praise Jesus. It's Jesus, 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 Jesus. Regardless of how bad the gospel is, how far away it is, Jesus is the central place. They want identification with Christ. And the reason is, as we read in the end of verse 1, that he might take away our reproach. Somehow, the name Jesus, somehow that does something for us. They may not have the slightest clue as to what salvation is. They may have a gospel that is a long, long ways away from truth. But as long as we have the name Jesus and we adulate Jesus, oh, what a beautiful name, and on, somehow that makes us special, that cleanses us, that makes us right with God. Every church that is identified with the gospel must identify with Jesus. And God understands that. He says, seven women shall take hold of one man. He says, in that day. Now remember, the context of these opening chapters of Isaiah is the day, is our day. Our day, when the vineyard is being destroyed. It's the end of the church age. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Here it is talking about bread and apparel. Now, in the true church, with the true believer, what is the bread that we are to eat? What is the bread we are to eat? What did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. We eat of him. To eat of him is simply a figure of speech to indicate we get our life from him. He is the source of eternal life. He is the only one that we can eat of in order that we might have eternal life. And what apparel do we wear? What is it that we are clothed with when we have truly become saved? We're clothed, of course, with the robe of Christ's righteousness. That is the only thing we can be clothed with to become saved. If we have our own righteousness, no matter how righteous we try to be, we still are not going to be saved. Remember the parable of the wedding feast? And there was someone that came, tried to get in the wedding feast, and he did not have a wedding garment. What happened to that individual without a wedding garment? Throw him into hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's like someone who is claiming to be saved, he has been robed with the righteousness of Christ, but it isn't the righteousness of Christ, it's his own righteousness. Well, here God is faulting the churches and congregations. He's saying, in that day, that is the day that Isaiah 1 through 5 and even more chapters are talking about, that day when God is bringing judgment upon the churches and congregations, they will take hold of Christ, but they will insist on having their own bread and their own apparel. Now, but what does that mean spiritually? We talked, for example, during our open forum this afternoon about one point. We read in Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth, and the salt has lost its savor, it's henceforth good for nothing, but to be trodden underfoot of men. In other words, God is insisting that the nature of the gospel that the true believers have has to identify with salt. And remember, we saw that salt identified with judgment. Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. Every sacrifice was salted with salt. The use of the word salt in the Bible has nothing to do with preservation. It has nothing to do with making food more tasty. It has to do with judgment. You are the salt of the earth. And as I indicated in the open forum, what is happening in the churches of our day? Are they preaching the salt of the earth? And the answer is no. That's not fashionable today. If I would go into anybody's church and preach a message indicating that we're under the wrath of God until we become saved, preaching that we're right up close to judgment day, and preach for a little while about judgment, I can tell you the next Sunday I was there, half of the congregation would be gone. And then on that Sunday, if I once more continued that same theme, the following Sunday, there would only be 20% left. In other words, I can empty out anybody's church real quickly. No problem at all. And all that has to happen is that we have to preach the way God has set up the gospel, namely that we are the salt of the earth. And yet today it's very difficult to go into anybody's church and hear consistent sermons that begin with God's judgment. Fact is, it's almost impossible to hear salvation messages. Most messages that we give credit for, oh, he still loves the Lord, they're wonderful messages, but when you examine them, they're biblical, but they're morality. They're messages that deal with morality, and because they identify with the Bible, we say he's a faithful preacher, but he may not be faithful at all if he's not preaching judgment day, if he's not the salt of the earth. I've read that verse many times in my pilgrimage, and it makes me shudder. Because what does it say? If the salt has lost its savor, it's henceforth good for nothing except to be trodden underfoot of men. Now, think about that for a little bit. If a minister has been preaching consistently, oh, he takes every verse out of the Bible, but he's never talking about judgment day. He doesn't really think he has to. He doesn't really think he has to, because he thinks that, well, I'm preaching to our members. They're all believers. They are all the bride of Christ. They are all safe and secure in Christ. I don't have to preach to them about judgment. He's forgetting that his congregation is made up of Jerusalem above and Jerusalem which is now. And first of all, Jerusalem is now. He has to keep preaching salvation messages to them, and you can't do that unless you're preaching about judgment. Secondly, he has to instruct the true believers as to how they are to be witnesses. And if he isn't telling them constantly about Judgment Day and the nature of salvation, how are they going to be a faithful witness? That's his role as a teacher, as a preacher, is to guide that congregation into the kind of witnessing they ought to be doing. But if he is not preaching the judgment of God, then on two counts, he's set up his own bread. He's setting up the kind of bread that he wants, something that is palatable, something that his congregation loves, something that is easy to digest. And the same is true with a whole lot of doctrines that are taught in churches today. Preachers are preaching about free will, or they're preaching about divorce for fornication, or they're preaching about the fact that our faith is an instrument that God works through to save us, or any of these things. They are actually bringing their own kind of a gospel. They want their bread. They don't want the bread of the Bible. They are pleased with the bread that they are offering. And consequently, the next thing follows. They really are setting up a salvation program that is their own apparel, their own kind of a salvation plan. After all, isn't it sufficient if someone has been baptized in water and he's made confession of faith and he's regularly partaking of communion? Doesn't that do something wonderful for him? And isn't it true that when he was baptized, he was sealed, he became a part of the covenant? And isn't it true that God said that if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven? And when that individual made confession of faith, wasn't he confessing God before men? And isn't it true that God says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven? And therefore, don't we have a right as the church rulers to decide that this one really has been loosed from his sins, and therefore heaven recognizes this? They set up their own salvation plan. They don't need God. They really don't need God. Churches don't really need God today. They have it all worked out. It's all designed. You know, I talked about this at another time in Acts chapter 6 when we read about the apostles. When we read about the apostles, they appointed the seven men to assist with some of the affairs of the believers there, in order that they might minister the word. And oh my, let's read that. It's very, very pertinent, to what's going on in our day. In Acts chapter 6, we read in verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. There it is. Prayer continually and ministry of the word. Why prayer continually? Why prayer continually? Because those who are earnestly doing the will of God recognize their whole inability, their terrible lack of wisdom. They recognize that salvation is altogether God's action. They recognize that God has to do the saving. They recognize that they can't get anybody saved. They're going to be praying continually for this one and that one and beseeching God for his mercy. And they're going to be praying continually that as they minister the word, we might be faithful. They know they're completely dependent upon God. And unless God takes the action, unless God guides them, this church is not going to go anywhere. And yet, that's not the case, unfortunately. You know, the church has got it all figured out. We do this and this. We have our confession. We have our doctrine. We follow those. That's all been worked out. And you do this, you do that, you do the other thing, and then we'll assure you that you have become a member of the kingdom of God, and our whole congregation is the bride of Christ, and everything is well, everything is fine. And finally, Brother Jones dies, and we all are so happy that Brother Jones is going to be with the Lord. And actually, nobody really knows. Nobody really knows at all. But they can never admit that. They have been eating their own bread. And as a matter of fact, they've been wearing their own apparel. They've been setting up their own classification as to what is righteousness. What is, we must remember, we have to be always sensitive, totally sensitive, that only God can save. And that everyone who became saved, it's a very personal matter between God and that individual. It is not a personal matter between that individual and the church. It's not a personal matter between that individual and something that the church has said he ought to do. That is not going to get anybody saved. It's impossible. Nothing we can do physically to get ourselves saved. The moment we are going to put our trust in the fact that I did this, I did that, then we are wearing our own apparel rather than the robe of Christ's righteousness. Incidentally, I quoted from Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, whatsoever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And what the pastors don't understand, and because it's not in our King James Bible, the verb tense is there, both there and in Matthew 16, verse 18, where we have a similar verse, the verb tenses are, whatsoever you loose on earth shall, having been loosed in heaven. Whatsoever is bound on earth shall, having been bound in heaven. That is never emphasized in churches, but that is the correct Greek there, because, and it indicates the prior action. And it is always God's action. He is the one who binds and looses. It is the church that has been an instrument of God in laying the gospel out before this individual, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the church's joy to invite that person into the body of believers and welcome him in, but the church must recognize the church can't get anybody saved. They can't get anybody saved. They simply are ministers of the word. And the pastors are to be examples of humility. They're not to lord it over the flock, as we read in 1 Peter 5. They are to be examples of humility, and they're to be engaging in prayer and prayer and prayer. How many of you have ever been an elder or a deacon, and you have been admonished by your council or your consistory or whatever? Now, in this consistory, we spend a lot of time in prayer, and we every time we are talking about the an individual, we spend time in prayer. I've served for years and years and years as an elder and as a deacon. I have never heard that kind of admonishment. Neither have I ever admonished anybody, because I didn't understand it. I didn't understand it. But now, as I get more and more familiar with the Bible, I see why the churches are where they are today. They have their own bread and they have their own apparel. But then as we go on, we there's something joyful here in verse 2 of Isaiah 4. And in fact, it's incongruous. It looks like an anomaly. It looks like it doesn't belong there. In that day, remember, it said in that day, in verse 1, seven women shall take hold of one man. And we saw how dismal and terrible that was. Then in verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Jerusalem. What is that talking about? Well, remember, we have to put this into the hopper of God's whole salvation plan, the times and the seasons that God has laid out. And remember, there's one more season. We have the transition from the Old Testament, where the harvest was Christ. We have the New Testament, where the harvest has been all the believers that came into salvation throughout the church age. And then remember their spiritual famine, as we read in Isaiah 5, I will also command the clouds that they rain no more, and that identifies there will be great tribulation, such as this world has never known. And then remember in verse 22 of Matthew 24, it says, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. What does that mean? You see, it's right at that time that we come to the end of the church age, that the world is exploding in population. It's exploding. And amongst them, there's a lot of elect out there. And the church is dead. The church has ended. They have been the custodians of the gospel. And so it is tribulation for the world, for the elect out there, because where's the gospel going to come from? And then God introduces the final season, which he calls the latter rain, the time when outside of the churches, as to use the language of Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, a great multitude, which no man can number, are going to be coming into the body of believers. And they are coming in outside of the churches. Now notice in verse 2 of Isaiah 4, that the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped out of what? Well, what did Luke 21 say in verse 20? It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out, depart out. You've escaped. You've got to come out from under that. What's going on in Jerusalem? God is destroying it. He has described this in verse 5. In verse 6 of Isaiah 5. It shall lay waste. It shall not be pruned. In verse 5, he said he'd break down the wall thereof. It would be trodden down. And there would be no more rain. There's no more gospel that is being blessed of God to say. That's all disappeared. In fact, we know from other passages that now Satan is ruling in the churches. Now we know the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn, so no one is becoming saved. So who are the safe ones? The ones who have escaped. And outside of that spiritual Jerusalem, the churches in congregation, God is saying the branch of the Lord. And who is the branch of the Lord? Who is the branch of the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the branch, and he is beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth is excellent and comely for them that are escaped. In other words, if there's going to be any salvation, it's outside. It's outside. And you notice that we get harmony in all these passages. They all tie together. So we are seeing the importance of getting out, of departing out. But then in verse 3, we have a contradiction. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass after he that is left in Zion, he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. How can that be? I thought we had to get out of Jerusalem. Well, remember Galatians chapter 4. There are two kinds of Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem, which consists of those who are in bondage. They are the unsaved. There is Jerusalem that is above. Now, both of these Jerusalems have made up the congregation that we are escaping out of. But when we escape out of that Jerusalem, have we left the Jerusalem above? Have we left the eternal Jerusalem? Have we left the eternal church? Have we left the kingdom of God in any way? He answers, no. We're still in Jerusalem. No, we're not in the churches and congregations where the Jerusalem has been chiefly located, where most of the believers were. We are out, but we are still in Jerusalem. And that's what we find in verse 3. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and remaineth in Jerusalem. And it can only be those who are true believers, whose citizenship is in heaven. They're part of the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. They are called holy. Everyone that is written among the living, they are the ones who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, written among the living. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and there shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. In other words, it is taken the it is Christ who has paid for our sins. He is the one who has endured the fires of hell for our sins. And well, that's as far as we can take this right now. But you begin to see the harmony that exists as we go through the Bible. Now, we can go into Jeremiah and pick out chapter after chapter, and we can see this same harmony that flows through. We can go into the book of Amos. We can go into the book of Obadiah. Or we can go into Nahum. We can go into a great many passages in the Bible, and we find the same harmony. Just remember, when it talks about Jerusalem and Judah, and the context is talking about the judgment of God, it's talking about our churches and congregations of our day. How wonderful it is that God has given us His Word, that is the Bible, so we can read this, and we can ponder this. We can know it's true. We don't have to guess. We don't have to think it's reasonable or it's logical. We don't have to surmise. We don't have to take a chance. It's written about again and again and again. And, you know, people, they want to cling to their church. And what I tell them, I say, you know, the problem is it's the most dangerous place to be. Let me underscore this again. If I'm sitting in a church with my children, and I earnestly want them to hear the gospel so that they might become saved, I want them to be under the hearing of the Word. I want them to be in a Sunday school class where they're hearing the Word. And yet, I know from the Word of God that Satan is moving there. I know that the Holy Spirit is not applying the Word any longer. Do I want to be there, even though I may love the preacher, even though he may sound like he is really being faithful to the Word? Is that where I really want to be? I don't want to be there. I think it's the most dangerous place to be. I want to get out, because here I know that outside of the church, the branch of the Lord is beautiful and glorious for those who have escaped out. And that's what the Bible is teaching us in our day. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that again, as we look into Thy Word, we see this consistency. We see this faithfulness to the plan that Thou hast laid forth, that indeed there is this final season, this latter rain season. And we are grateful that again, we learn that we are not going down the wrong path when we see that this is God's dealing outside of the churches, those who have escaped from the churches and congregations because Satan there is now ruling there. And, oh, Father, even though there's things we don't understand, we pray that we may be so motivated that Thou wilt work in us. In fact, that Thou wilt motivate us, that Thou wilt work in us to will and to do of Thy good pleasure. And to call for action, and the action of coming out, oh, Lord, may it be that we will be faithful to that action. Bless us now. We continue this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.